But I want to know how many of you have heard or read in the news today, this very day, I hope you heard it, about some profoundly good changes that our country is now set on. The media is no longer encouraging rich versus poor, that kind of a mentality. It will no longer promote strife and anger between the races. There will be no more conservative versus liberal biases or vice versa. Instead, it's going to be harmony and unity that will be the new talking points. Did you hear it? Of course you didn't. Of course you didn't. You know, fracture, alienation, and an incurable dysfunction are on far more fronts than these few that I've just spoken about. They dominate the media. And just as sure as we know that I started out with a spoof, and I'm sure you figured that out right away, we also know full well that relational dysfunction exists in God's one church as well. It also exists within the physical families that are part of this one spiritual organism. And it is significant. It is significant. It's always significant when there's relational dysfunction, but especially as we get down into the very gun lap at the end of this age. So today I'd like to talk about how we within the church and within our physical families can overcome relational dysfunction. And let me just say this, that apart from God, relational dysfunction is truly incurable. It is an incurable thing. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at some verses here that have been relevant to God's people all through time. But if these words could speak to us by voice today, they would be shouting. They would be shouting to us. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, the predominant attitude today is to love self first and foremost, above all else. And that's just exactly what Paul was talking about. It's whatever, you know, makes self happy, that's what we want. That's what it takes. And, of course, in our culture today, anybody that doesn't get what they want, they can cancel. They can cancel someone else or some other belief, whatever the case may be. But based on that total self-focus, dysfunction will only worsen with time. That's something we can be sure of. As we progress through these days, it will only get worse. And why is that? Well, the love of God that would promote peace and unity has been replaced with a different love, and it's the love of self, the love of sensual pleasures. In other words, whatever self desires. That is the love that drives our culture today. And very simply, apart from God, there is no cure, no real cure. You might have respites, brief respites, but there's no real cure. So I'd like to look at 3 points today that will help us to do that very thing. And the first point that I have is resolving dysfunction begins with understanding who we are. Or, again, we could say understanding who I am, because this is a very personal thing for us. We are members of each other, but we're also individuals, so we could look at it both ways and should. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 24. Now, these are verses that we'll be reading very soon at Passover time. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, you know, I'm sure we've all been thinking about the holy days approaching. We've been considering these things. And Passover service is a very sober time for us because it reminds us of the complete sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in behalf of each one of us, which we are very grateful for. We're at the time of our baptism. But when we came under the blood of Jesus Christ, we entered into a personal covenant relationship with God, a personal agreement bound by the sacrifice of Christ. Now let's go to Romans chapter 6. We'll just add to this as we go. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. You know, baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit changed who and what we are to become, radically changed it, as we well know. Verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And so what we understand, you know, this new person that we are, we're not to live in our old sinful ways. Even though we struggle with some of those things still to this day, because we're not perfect. But we are to overcome those things. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And so each one of us who've been baptized, we know that the old man or the old woman was buried at that time. At the time of our baptism, we were buried. And it was for a purpose, a very wonderful purpose. And that's so that we could become a new person. We could become a new person who's going to walk a new way, walk in newness of life. And that word walk is not a complicated one, just indicates the course that we're going to take in life. A different course. And it has to do with the tenor of our conduct. You know, different conduct altogether. And we covenanted, each one of us who've been baptized, we made a covenant with God to do this. That's who we are. That's who I am. That's who you are. That's who we are together. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't need to turn there, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we're reminded that we were bought at a price and that we're not our own anymore. We don't belong to us. We belong to God. We were purchased through the price of Christ's life. So we're to glorify God in our bodies, which are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And entering that covenant with God at baptism changed God's and our own expectations of ourselves as we live out our lives. That's who we are. Let's go to chapter 12 now while we're here in Romans. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. Verse 4, For as we have many members in one body, but not all members, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So this is just adding more to it. We're each, as new people, unique. We're different. You know, we have some great commonalities, obviously, the Holy Spirit being the greatest factor, but we're unique. We all have different talents and abilities, and we don't provide the same function within the body. We each contribute whatever God's given us to do within the body. And it's through this covenant relationship we have with God that we are members of each other. So that's very unique. That's who we are, members of each other. It's not just me and God or you and God anymore. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's now you and me and God. That's who we are. It's all of us and God. And our expectations of ourselves is now to provide whatever service we can in the body of Christ. Whatever he gives us to do, that's what we set our minds and our hearts to do. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, Paul wrote that there should be no schisms within the body of Christ and that the members should have the same care for one another. You know, at baptism, we entered that a relationship with God, and that is now expanded out to each one of us together. You know, we don't have to be married to be in a relationship. We've been immersed within the body of Christ into relationships. Every one of us, whether we're male or female, whether we're member or minister, makes virtually no difference. And each Passover, we're reminded of the price that was paid for each of us so that in type, that blood of the new covenant can flow through our veins and give us the strength and the power to change, to become like Christ, become that new person. Knowing who we are in relation to God and to each other, each and every day, you know, we need to think about that every day. When we do, it should have a tremendous impact on our willingness to resolve differences within the church, Christ's one body. Should have a tremendous impact on us. But we have to think about it. We have to dwell on it. We also need to understand, we who are as married couples, because we covenanted with God in our marriage. And the soundness of that covenant will be tried with disagreements, just as it is within the church. And we all know that from the time the church began, there have been, you know, there have been differences of opinion and so on and so forth. There's been friction, factions develop, etc. But as married couples, let's briefly reflect on what we promised before God, to God, when we were married. And we'll start with the men, and men, our name is John, all right? You can insert it in your own mind, but I, John, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Jane, and ladies, you are Jane, to be my lawfully wedded wife and to cleave to her unto death, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. And ladies, you all said, I, Jane, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take John to be my lawfully wedded husband for the remainder of my natural life, and as God has ordained, to love him, care for him, and respect him, and to submit myself to him as unto the eternal. So now these things we promise to do toward our mate are of a very great deal of importance, obviously. But the greatest importance is what we promised when we made a covenant with God concerning this other person. We made an agreement with God. And that's a profound thing. This covenant with God is what changes our relationship from me and her or me and him to God and us. Conflict in our marriage is no longer about my view versus your view. It doesn't have anything to do with that, about people's opinions. It has nothing to do with that. Now it's about God's view. In other words, how does his truth apply to us? And how does it apply to me first? And what do I mean by me first? Are we going back to the selfish thing? No, we're talking about personal accountability. It applies to me first, each one of us. Each of us being personally accountable because we each personally covenanted with God about each other. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we can't just turn away. We can't just turn our harden our hearts and turn away. You know, that's like turning our back on God. That doesn't acknowledge who we are. We covenanted with him. So this is our reality. It's a wonderful reality. Knowing who we are each and every day in relation to God, reminding ourselves the first thing every morning should take our willingness to resolve conflict in our marriage to its highest level. But we have to think about that. We can't solve anything apart from God. And inherent in that willingness is implicit faith. And that brings us to our second point. Resolving conflict in God's family either within the physical family or his one church, is based on absolute faith in God. Absolute faith in God. It's not faith in, well, the things that psychologists might have out there that they can try to teach us about human behavior or whatever the case. If it happens to jibe with truth, well, that's wonderful. That's fine. But it's not faith in the myriad civil laws that men create. We create laws just, you know, trying to solve human conflict. Lots of laws are on the books. You know, one of the laws that I think this probably came in well over 10 years ago, it seems like, but hate crimes. We began to have what are called hate crimes. You know, being prosecuted for a hate crime, if I were, I might be viewed negatively by some. Probably would be. But would that change my desire, my internal motivation to not show hate to another person? Well, of course, we know that wouldn't do it. Not necessarily at all. Internal change for those operating under God's direction comes as a means of implicit faith in God, in what he has to say, that we're going to live by it and follow it. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Now here we see a very good example. Of the apostles following faith, as they had a dilemma, they had a conflict here, and they had a conflict with the council, and they were taken before the council. Verse 28, we'll break into it. Did we not strictly command you to not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Peter and the other apostles were of one mind in this particular situation. What does that tell us? It tells us that their implicit faith was in what God would have them do. That was an expression of their faith. They knew who they were. They knew exactly who they were. They were covenanted people to God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. And so this is the additional point that we wanted to get to in this particular spot. Something that we wanted to glean is that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And we can ask the question, very logical question, why do these obey him? It's because they implicitly believe what he says. If we implicitly believe what God says, that is what we do, because we do what we believe. If it happens to be the rumblings of in our own mind about our own opinion, that's what we'll do. But if we believe God, that's what we'll do. That's what the apostles did here. And we'll seek to fulfill that covenant that we've made with God when we do believe. And then the Holy Spirit that the apostles had received gave them power to effect internal change. They gave them the power to do what they should do in that situation, to stand up before the council to God's glory, obviously. Also, in the previous example, to go from simply being guilty of hate to actually overcoming it. That's what happens. Without total faith in the one that we're in covenant with, we will not overcome conflict within our relationships, within the church, or within our marriages. You know, because if we don't overcome those things, if that's the case, it does way more harm than just to you or me, or with whomever we have conflict with. It does way more harm. We can go to Titus to understand that. Titus chapter 2. You know, each one of our examples speaks volumes, and that's what Paul's instructing Titus about here. In verse 1, Titus 2, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So, older men and women obviously are going to be observed within the church and within the community where we live. That's the point here. And the actions we take will either express faith in God or it will express faith in our own will. And again, the fact is we act on what we truly believe. We act on what we believe. And that's any of us. And again, that's part of our identity, understanding who we are. We understand that we are to act on what we believe. But if we put our faith in what comes natural to the carnal mind, we cause God and we cause His word to be evil spoken of. You know, and in that case, if that were to happen, others might say, or they might just think it of us, you know, "That guy is one of the most irreverent people I've ever been around, and impatient too." Or, "That lady never has a good word to say about her husband." Those people are members of the Church of God. And, you know, of course, the expression is, really? Are they really? So, I mean, it makes a big difference that we understand who we are and that we act in faith. Verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." So it doesn't make any difference whether we're old or young, and we have all ages within the church. Regardless of our station in life, we will either honor or dishonor God's name with and by our actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read by all men." You know, the epistle that's written of any one of us is not going to reveal a perfect person. We understand that. We understand that really well. But we give God glory if the words written of us reveal a person who continually changes to reflect the truth that is revealed in His word. If we really believe what God says, we'll be affected by it. That's the thing that we'll do because we know who we are. You know, and if that's what others see in us, then they're seeing a person who truly does believe God. So do we implicitly believe the principles in His word that would help us resolve differences in conflict? There are a lot of principles, obviously, involved in resolving conflict. Let's go to Judges chapter 8. Look at a very good example here of someone acting on a principle in faith. And this is the account of Gideon and the Midianites. Now, we know Gideon initially, when he went to battle, did not call on the Ephraimites. It was not until the battle was almost completely done that he called the Ephraimites. So now verse 1 of Judges 8. "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Now, when English connotation, they didn't like it, we say to ourselves, that's just how we would connote that today. But the true flavor of his words is this, of the words, "and they reprimanded him sharply." Yule's commentary says this, quote, "used rough words and ill language and threw out many keen and biting expressions, which discovered," in other words, unearthed, great anger and wrath, envy and ill will. You know, out of their envy, they were ready to do battle with their brother tribe. Gideon was a Manassite, and he had failed to call on his, you know, brother. He had failed to call on him. He didn't fail, but he just didn't do it early. But for our benefit today, we could equate, it's important, it's a good analogy, I think, we could equate these two brothers to two brothers in the faith, right? We have conflicts between brothers or sisters, whatever, you know, that's what I'm saying. But one is envious of the other, full of unrighteous anger and wanting nothing to do with the other, perhaps wishing ill of him. What does this situation call for, at least initially, on one person's part, for sure? It calls for somebody who knows who he is, obviously. Somebody who has that covenant relationship at the fore of their mind, and they know who they are. They're not their own. And they're going to reflect the mind of God. They're going to know that they were covenanted to walk in newness of life because they were bought at a price. And knowing that he is a member of the angry or jealous brother, he must be eager and willing to do all he possibly can to reconcile. Knowing that he's been given the Holy Spirit, he will be eager to take action. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to take action, right? Then the actions will be based on absolute faith in God and his inspired word and the principles of it. And in effect, that's exactly what Gideon did here. We pick it up in verse 2. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him was subsided when he said that. So now on this last sentence that he said, their anger towards him abated when he said that. Again, going to Gill's commentary, it says, "It being what gratified their pride and was pleasing to them, and this conduct of Gideon showed him to be a wise and humble man." Gideon acted faithfully on a principle of God's word, and it's one that we're very familiar with. Something from Solomon, Proverbs 15, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. But Solomon wrote that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Can cause a fight. Could cause more than a fight. So through a humbly soft answer, Gideon was able to overcome an evil attitude with good. He knew who he was, and he put his confidence in God and in his word as he moved to overcome this particular conflict, this particular breakdown in relations. And that's the very same thing, brethren, that we all must do. Same exact thing. That's a principle we have to apply. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll look at another principle. And I think this is one we know well, but it's something that's really vital for us. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21 and 22. Solomon says, "And also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that you have cursed others." And so the essence of it is, it's just not wise to take ourselves too seriously when it comes to relational conflict. Because see, that is what the proud do. That's what the proud do. And in that pride, you know, we could bear grudges and allow bitterness to grow. And that transfers evil to others just as effectively as sneezing on somebody can pass on some kind of a cold or a flu. It does the very same thing. So what we have to do is diffuse our own mind, knowing that we've done the same thing to others at some point in time. Cut them some slack, because we are so anxious for God to cut us slack, and we appreciate it. You know, in the Beatitudes, Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It is to God's glory to overlook a transgression. And of course, the thing about overlooking a transgression is that we need to bear in mind that something overlooked is not a card for future play. It's overlooked. You know, God overlooks our sins, and we have to be able to overlook in the very same way. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Another principle here from David. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah." So from David's words, we obviously can deduce that we can be righteously angry, but if we're not careful, it can escalate into a sinful kind of anger. That's what we can take away from that. To stop it in its tracks, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit has to come into play, that of self-control. Self-control. You know, we read earlier in Acts that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. And of course, to remind us of what we've already said, we ask at that time, why do the recipients obey Him? It's because they implicitly believe what God says. That's why we obey. And then the Holy Spirit that they've received gives them the power to effect internal change. And that's exactly what David is talking about here. So we slowly and surely think our way through the working of our own mind. Not the working of somebody we're having a difficulty with, but the working of our own mind. We may consider how we can speak the truth in love. That's another principle. You can find that in Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love. How can we do that? We learn to think outside of ourselves. We weigh the benefits for the other person as to how we should react. You know, because the other person is part of us, whom we are covenanted with before God. We can ask ourselves, you know, do I have to be right in every nitpicky point as though we're keeping score? Gideon didn't, obviously. And we shouldn't either. And of course, when we don't, that honors God because He's always got our best interests at heart. He's always looking for how can He help us over the hump. And that's what we want to do. You know, the Holy Spirit working in us can help us discern the thoughts and intentions of our own heart. And that's extremely important. That's something that we could return to a reference or two on David, because David was obviously concerned about that. But we can ask ourselves, we have to get to the intent of what's in me? What's driving me? Is there something in me that causes me to react in a negative way to this person? Whatever person it is that we have conflict with. And we can ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, multiple questions. Do I react this way toward other people as well? Or is it just this one individual? You know, and why is that? We have to strive to get to the bottom of it. We can ask ourselves, am I in the habit too often of seeing myself as right and not even considering my internal motivation? Now, we have to consider that because that's where the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. And we want that Spirit to work in us. Part of who we are. If we truly know who we are and implicitly believe God, the Holy Spirit will help us to see our own internal motivation. And I think that the longer that we've been in the church, probably the more we come to understand how vital that is. I can remember from years and years, decades gone by, I wasn't so sure I really wanted to know all of those answers in my own mind about me. But I'll tell you what, we have to know. It's the only way that we can come to a resolution. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now here Paul adds to David's words. Ephesians 4, and we'll go to verse 25. And he writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, we all have the same father. We all have the same older brother, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We're all covenanted people with God, so we all share the same spiritual DNA. We're all members of one another. And therefore, verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, after we've thought our way through something, we either let it go completely or we proceed in the most beneficial way for the other party. But if we truly believe God, and I know this is not an easy thing, this is something that I work with, we cannot let it linger. If we truly believe God, we can't let something linger that's irritating us in our mind. Notice verse 27. You know, this is not a separate sentence. It's a completion of what we just read. And it says, nor give place to the devil. You know, if we let something linger in our mind, when we know that there's something not right, and we let it linger instead of solving it, Satan's spirit has an opportunity to take root in our mind. And we're not going to turn to the scriptures about, you know, strongholds. The strongholds that can be in our minds, they become fortified inside of our minds. We don't need to go to that today, but we need to bear in mind that's what this is talking about. When we give place to the devil, we're creating strongholds, something that's really tough to overcome. Drop down to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit, there are various opinions on that word, grieve. It could mean that it literally does sadden the Holy Spirit, this power source, or that it is withdrawn from us. But what we do know, without a question, is that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Those who obey Him do so because they implicitly believe what He says. They're not relying on the emotion of the moment. They believe in these principles that we've been going over. They understand them. They believe them. But we do need to realize, brethren, we can fall from grace. That's something we know. We can fall from grace. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, if any of those things, or perhaps many of them, define us in our relationships, we need to repent and begin implicitly believing God and getting back on course. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, that is what we are each faithfully covenanted to do. To be forgiving and kind and so on. You know, James said that faith without works is dead, and that is absolutely true. If we believe what God says, we have got to do it, because that's who we are. Let's turn to the book of James. James devotes the last half of chapter 2 to impressing that on others. But let's turn to James 3. James 3, and we'll drop clear down here. He's talking about the works of the tongue. That's something we know, we've read it a lot of times. Let's drop down to verse 8. He says, but no man, and I would insert here of himself or of herself, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. What we know and what we understand is that we all struggle with the tongue. We can't expand on what James has written. He's written it, I mean, the way he described it in the verses we didn't read, it's very implicit, explicit. But it's what that isn't said here that also needs to light up our minds. Let's go to verse 13. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." You know, the wise among us, and that's what we all want to be. We all want to be wise. The wise among us know that just as surely as James covered the dead works of the tongue, we are to learn to use it in the godly manner. That's the other half of the picture. In Proverbs 18 and verse 21, you don't need to turn there, Solomon said that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And of course, James is inferring that the wise are going to use it for life, and that's what we've been called to do. That's who we are. That's how to use our tongue. And again, the wise know who they are because they implicitly trust God's word. You know, we can read over principles like we're talking about today so easily because of our own emotion, because of our own self-will. But if we apply these things implicitly, it really changes things. In Matthew 18, Christ instructs us to go to our brother alone if he sins against us. And the obvious reason is to hammer him. No, I'm just joking, of course. It's to give him or her the hope of getting back on track, to give them life, you know, to help them. That's the faithful and wise use of the tongue. That's how we're to use it wisely. You know, those of us who've properly gone to our brother or sister alone, or those of us who've had someone come to us alone, know that it's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do, but it is a faithful thing to do. It is a believing thing to do. It identifies who we are. We do these things that God, that Christ instructed us individually there in Matthew 18. But it's the way that we can hope to build up and the way that we can be built up by the tongue. And of course, Christ in Matthew 18 was talking about one sinning against another. But the principle of communication in general, just in general, with the very person whom we have a disagreement with holds true as well. In other words, on a smaller scale, it's all the same principle. Whether it's our brother or sister in Christ, our husband or our wife, you know, again, what happens when we don't communicate, when we don't apply these principles? And we've heard these things 1,000 times. What happens when we don't apply them? There will be assumptions, and it's almost always negative. Can you think back in your life to one time when you made an assumption that it was so positive and wonderful? That's pretty hard to think back to. So it's generally, it comes out negative when we assume. Or, in silence, the relationship goes flat over time and breeds bitterness. Communication with and not about the other person is God's instruction. That's a huge principle right there, isn't it? Communication with, not about. Do we implicitly believe it? You know, it's very easy for us to go faithless when we have disagreements or conflict with any of our relationships. And it's easy in the heat of the moment to forget just who we are, God's own covenanted children, and the fact that we're a part of each other. It's easy to try to go our own carnal way. But that is where division and dysfunction come from. It's when we do it our own way. Now, we've only looked at two basic points so far. We've looked at we must understand who we are, or who I am, and resolving conflict is based on absolute faith in God. That's going to bring us to our third point, but we'll read a couple of scriptures and see if you can deduce where we're going before I say it, because I think it's going to be fairly obvious to us. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Here we see Moses and God had a disagreement at Sinai after Israel's great sin. We'll pick it up in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, let my wrath burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Well, God could have done that, and he could have kept his word to Abraham because Moses was also a descendant of Abraham. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Now you can imagine that Moses said this very, very contritely. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. You know, there was more than one answer, one right answer to this situation. But God, who later became Jesus Christ, listened to Moses and changed his mind. He listened to him and he changed his mind. And he did it on another time too, when Israel first refused to enter Canaan due to their fear of the inhabitants of the land, you know. So the question is, did Moses have authority over God? Well, by no means. By no means did he have authority over God, but God listened to him. Now, this is conflict resolution within God's governance. This is at the highest level. This is the greatest example we could look at. It's the mutual submission factor of Ephesians 5:21. We don't need to turn there. You know that one. But I think it's one of the most beautiful and instructive accounts in the entirety of the Bible. It reveals the mind of our God. Incredible example. And it has only to do with a faithful God dealing with a faithful human servant and friend. Let's go to Numbers 14 now. This is the other account of God changing his mind regarding destroying Israel. Romans chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So again, you know, this is the second occasion in which this has happened. What we do know is God has a hatred of sin. He hates sin. But he faithfully pardoned according to the greatness of his mercy. He didn't compromise. He didn't compromise at all. He never compromises with sin. He forgives. He's a forgiving God. But there were repercussions here, obviously, and I know we know those. All of those that were 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land. So yes, there were some repercussions. But the point here is that God is faithful and that Moses faithfully stood on the knowledge of God's character in this exchange. So unity within the family or the church is based on implicit faith in God and implicit faith in the principles of his word. It's a lifelong act of faith regardless of the circumstances. Now in this particular example of God and Moses, it's really important that we identify a foundational aspect as to its outcome. Now, perhaps you thought I was talking about listening, and listening is vital. That's not my third point. We're coming to the third point now. to be willing to listen, you have to be humble-minded. And so humility is essential in resolving relational dysfunction. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 29. Here Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the word gentle is often translated as meek. And meek means quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. And one of the words that defines lowly most frequently is humble. And a dictionary definition is having or showing a modest estimate of one's own importance. Jesus Christ was made head of the church by his Father. You know, but here, this is his frame of mind. This is his frame of mind. By the words he spoke of himself here, translate into a person who is approachable, an approachable person, one who will listen. A humble person will listen to another one just as he did with Moses. And we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we know is humility is a part of his mind. That's how his mind operates. He is a humble being. And we know that our Father is the very same because Christ told Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we know that's part of their nature, humility. So we have two humble beings who are able to exist in total harmony. That's very different than the world we see today. See, that's our identity. That's where we're going. That's who we are. That's our goal. And not surprisingly, in Numbers 12 and verse 3, it says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Humble people, if you only get one line in your notes, get this. Humble people speak truth and receive it when it's spoken to them. Humble people speak truth and receive it when it's spoken to them. It's not complicated. It's the simplest of things. And that's just wisdom from God's mind. That's how it works. Let's go to Numbers chapter 27. And we're going to see that Moses listened in this account. Numbers chapter 27, and let's look at verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered.'" In other words, your time has come. You can go look at it, and that's as far as it goes. Verse 14, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." So, you know, Moses was momentarily weak, and he did Israel a terrible disservice in that. God had given Moses, we know, the most authority that any man on the earth had at that time, gave him a great deal of authority. But with that responsibility comes the responsibility to serve the people of God, to humbly point them to God. That's what fathers and mothers and elders and pastors are supposed to do as well. That's the purpose of the authority that God puts within the church and within the family. So let's flip back now to chapter 20 of Numbers. And you can hold your place here if you want, but Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 10. We'll look at this account where Moses failed, where he really angered God. Numbers 20, verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' This was totally out of character for Moses. Very, very unusual. But Moses forgot very briefly about God and made this occasion about himself. He got too big in his own eyes at that moment. Moses knew, and when we know, he couldn't have gotten a drop out of that rock to save his life. You know, it was by God's miracle. But the fact is that he was governed by emotion for a very brief period of time. He got mad and he said, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" He was perturbed at Israel because they tried his patience. But he set an example of shooting his mouth off and making himself the unpleasant center of attention instead of giving God the glory. "God will bring water for you out of this rock," and then striking it as he'd been told. But now let's go back to chapter 27. You know, this is why God told him to go to Abarim and to take a look at the land that promised Israel and then to prepare to die. But what we want to notice here about Moses is there was no verbal recourse on this particular occasion, no verbal recourse whatsoever. Now, what does that tell us? You know, we can understand that humble people are willing to grasp the truth. We're willing to grasp the truth. He'd learned from his mistake. But notice what he did say. He didn't have anything to say back at God, but here's what he had to say, verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" So here you can see where his concern was. His concern was for those whom he was a part of. He was a part of the children of Israel, God's people. And he'd gotten back on track, spiritually speaking. He wasn't mad at God, and his faith was not displaced. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly who he was. So this example of God and Moses is a very, very good one. But you know, it's a kind of a thing for us today when we get a little bit on edge or whatever the case. And sometimes we can think to ourselves, if only it was just me and God, wouldn't that be a lot easier, you know, so much better? And of course, in the end, it is just us and God, but it's us as a body and God. But he's given some authority within the family and within the church. There are positions of service to point us to our father and to our elder brother, and has given each and every one of us the responsibility to serve and fill each other's needs. When we're members of each other, we want to fill our own needs, you know. Yes, we should want to fill each other's needs. But here's the thing. Just as there are disagreements right now among God's people in various ways and conflicts, there will be going forward among us as fallible members of each other. That is why humility is so priceless to us. That's why it's so priceless. You know, Paul and Barnabas, we don't have to turn to these points, you know them. They had a heated contention at one point. Did they quit over it? Did they say, "Okay, I'm out of here"? No, of course not. They both overcame. And the fact is, only the humble do that. If we're too stuck on ourselves, we will not change. We won't. Paul had to correct Peter to his face. How many quit over that? Nobody. Humble people have no reason to quit. They change. They know who they are. In Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul and Barnabas said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Some of the tribulations that we encounter are dysfunction within the church or within our own family. Some of those are our tribulations. You know, it wouldn't have been easy for the Gentile brethren when Peter was playing the hypocrite. Wouldn't have been easy for them at that point. It wouldn't have been good for the Israelitish brethren to see a hypocritical example either. It's not good when a father, a husband, or a pastor tries to lord it over others. That's not good. It's not good when relationships get strained in the local congregation between members who are a part of each other. That's not good. And yet, what about all this? All of these things test our spiritual fiber. What do we have to have woven into that fiber? You know, Peter it was that said, be clothed with humility. We have to have humility woven into our fiber. And if we do, we will endure every storm on a relational level. There's nothing that can't be overcome. You know, it's impossible in the world, but it's not. It is not in God's church. You know, our Father is looking for children who will be found so doing at Christ's return. That's what he's looking for. And I really do believe, and I think that most of us believe it. We can sense it, we can feel it, that God's testing us now more than ever to know what's really in our hearts. We need to remind ourselves every day of who we are, because it's a very unique and a very special thing that we are. We need to trust God's word implicitly, not our own emotion. We need to walk humbly with God and with each other. You know, we need to realize that conflict within governance that God's given us forces us, what? To address our own heart. It forces us to get real with ourselves. You know, who am I? What do I truly believe? Am I approachable? You know, the carnal mind doesn't want to do that, does not want to know the answers to those things. We do, because we know who we are, and we believe God. How would we ever be confronted with ourselves if we didn't have conflict to overcome? How would we ever develop the love that sums up who our Father and Jesus Christ are without having to deal with other imperfect people just like ourselves? No, it's critically important to us. How is it that God endured with each one of us and has and continues to endure with each one of us? Well, he suffers long with us, and he's kind with us. He sets an example of humility and approachableness. We can go to him at any time. He's not easily provoked, and he rejoices in the truth that his word reveals, the truth that we are to trust implicitly. He bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things as he patiently works at molding and shaping each one of us into the image of Christ. That's how he works with us. His love never fails. Through all the turbulence within the church over the past centuries and even up to right now, it's not a new thing. And what about it? Christ never quits. He never quits. And neither should we. Conflict will be overcome by love in the end.